You might wonder a little bit, why is there a picture of a snow-covered hill on the screen here? To tell you the truth, as I was preparing this message and working out the outline for it, somehow, I don't know how this worked out, but somehow all the first letters of each point spelled out the word sled. And I think what you'll find here is it's fitting, because as you get to know the Lord better after you're saved and you get to know more about what He actually did for you to provide for that salvation, it's almost like you're at the, I don't know how many of you have gotten to have this experience from, you know, living down here. I don't know, anybody lived in a place where you had enough snow to sled down a hill? Okay, yeah, a few of you. It's almost like starting out at that top of the hill, the crest, and getting some speed and some momentum going. It just gets faster and faster, better and better, more exhilarating as you head down that hill. And we're going to see some things that just get better and better as we think about the salvation we have in the Lord. So great salvation. And so that's the reason for the picture there, and we'll talk about a little bit more. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we'll be tonight, and really just finishing up this study of the second chapter, verses 24 and 25. We're going to get a little bit of a head start at the top of the hill, though, to get our bearings of where we are in just a moment. But let's pray and ask God to speak to our hearts as we open His Word tonight. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for how precious it is, how powerful it is to change us, to be what You created us to be. Lord, thank You that in Christ we are a new creation, that You've given us a fresh start. And Lord, as we begin this journey at salvation, becoming Your child, Lord, we don't know even the half of all that You've done for us. We've barely scratched the surface on the knowledge of the great kindness, the graciousness that You showed to us in saving our souls and removing the penalty that we deserved, Your wrath upon sin, and providing for us a home in heaven one day with You. Lord, tonight, help us to stand in awe. Help us to appreciate more fully all that You've done for us in sending the Lord Jesus to be our Savior and to rejoice in so great salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Peter, the former fisherman, now an apostle, is in his later years, and he's used of the Lord to write an important letter explaining the true grace of God to others. In doing so, there's no avoiding a moment of reflection upon what took place on a hill outside Jerusalem about 30 years before, an event that really changed the world forever. One pastor said, in a very short paragraph, you have an entire volume of truth related to salvation and deliverance through the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, once Peter nudges our sled over the crest of that hill and understanding who Jesus is and what all He does for us, there is no slowing us down as we become carried away in the joy and excitement of knowing Christ and being caught up in the joy of our salvation in Him. So are you ready to sled down this hill tonight? Are you ready for this? This is some amazing stuff. So let's get a little bit of a nudge or push to start getting down this hill here in verse 21, and we'll read through verse 24 to begin. Here it says in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree." Let's start here, and we'll think about something, the idea of substitution. Who was it that substituted Himself and died in our place? It's the Lord Jesus. And let's consider these four important phrases here at the beginning of this verse, each one individually, one at a time. There's so much here. It starts off by saying, who His own self. There was not anyone else who could do this for us. We've got to understand that right out of the gate tonight. Jesus is the only one that could do this for us. Nobody else could be hired to perform this task. I could never pay the price for your sins, neither could you pay the price for my sins. Since I don't even have the means to pay for my own sins, let alone anyone else's, I wouldn't be able to help you. But Jesus was willing to do for each one of us what we could never do for ourselves. Anything that we could try to offer God as compensation for our sins, our sin debt, would still be polluted and tainted, you could say, or stained by our sinful hands and our sinful motives coming from our heart. Even if we tried to offer him our very best. You know, the prophet Isaiah talked about that. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, he says, all of our righteousnesses, you know, those righteous actions that we would try to bring before God and point him toward and say, God, look at all I've done to bring myself into favor with you. All those righteousnesses. You know what Isaiah tells us they look like in God's sight because of our sin and how polluted our sin makes even our righteous actions when we try to earn God's favor? He says they're all but filthy rags. Filthy rags. We couldn't do this. We wouldn't even stand a chance to even begin to get our way back to God on our own. Only someone absolutely perfect and completely innocent could qualify to be made an offering for sin and to die in our place. So it says here, who his own self bear our sins. Those words are interesting. What commentators realize that here is a reference to the Old Testament Day of Atonement, where once a year on Yom Kippur, the high priest would confess the sins of the people over the head of an innocent goat. And he would lay his hands on the head of that goat as if to signify the laying on the head of that goat, the sins of the people. And as he confessed the sins of the people over the head of that innocent goat, he was transferring them, the responsibility of those sins. And then that goat was taken and led away to wander and die alone in the wilderness. You see, it symbolically bore the sins of the people in its body. And the sins were borne up and borne away, never to be brought back again. This was a picture of what Jesus would do for us. We find in Leviticus chapter 16 a description there. It says, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. I'm so thankful for that picture the Lord gives us of the fact that when he bears our sins, he carries them away, far away, that they'll never be brought back again or brought up to hold against us. God says, their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. He'll never bring them up against us again. This was done to cover the sins of the people for just that year. And then it would have to be repeated again the next year. And all of this was sort of covering the sins on credit for looking forward to the time when Jesus would come and actually pay the price for their sins. Looking forward to that day when the final atonement would be done. And so it was covered and carried forward in anticipation that one day the symbol would be replaced by the substance. The ritual of repeated atonement by the reality, it would be replaced by the reality of permanent and final atonement when Jesus came. One pastor said, the accumulated debt of the sins of the whole world, from the very first sin to the very last sin that will ever be committed in human history, they were all placed upon Christ. All of it came due at the cross, and the Lord Jesus bore it all. It was not temporarily covered, like it, you know, it was with that goat that would go into the wilderness, but forever canceled. Think about some of these scriptures that we maybe have heard so many times they don't have a very great impact or effect on us. But think about them. You know, try to listen just as you would the first time. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross in John 19, verse 30, and one of the last words that came out of his mouth, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Remember those words, it is finished, have the idea of paid in full. It would be stamped on Greek documents back then to show that a bill had been paid, and they would stamp that on there, that word that Jesus spoke. It is finished, paid in full. It's all done. We don't have to try to earn God's favor. Jesus has already purchased it for us. In Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. You know, we don't even have to worry about a goat somehow wandering back and finding his way back to camp. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Now, kids, have any of you seen on a globe and located the East Pole. Have you ever seen that? No? Okay, yeah. Any adults ever seen the East Pole? If there were one, you could measure the distance, right? You can measure distance from the North Pole to the South Pole, but you'll never be able to find a distance from the east to the west. It's amazing. He's removed our transgressions that far from us. And Micah, he tells us something interesting about where God puts our sins. He says, he will have compassion upon us, will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The deepest part that could ever be known. Now, today, they've discovered the most deep part of the ocean that we know of at this point, there in the Mariana Trench, is almost 7 miles deep. That's way down there. Further than really you'd want to go if you're a human error could go and survive. And God says he casts our sins down into the very deepest parts of the sea. Well, they'll never be brought up again. They'll never be fished out. They're gone. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. Behold, for peace I have great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. He puts it behind him and he'll never reach back to bring it forward. He says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I've blotted them out as a thick cloud and transgressions as a cloud thy sins, for I've redeemed thee. It's as if God takes the eraser to the chalkboard and simply wipes them clean and cancels our sins forever. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. That verse I've been quoting. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Peter actually included himself in this, confessing that he was a sinner too, in need of a Savior. And it's amazing what God does. When he cleanses up us of all sin by the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, he removes them completely. Now, as one pastor said, let me warn you, you won't go to heaven just because you believe Jesus died on the cross for sin. The devil believes that Jesus died on the cross. In fact, he was there. There has to be a time in your life when you understand and admit Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died for me. Jesus took my death penalty. He paid the price for my crimes against the holiness of God. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And what I earned for sinning against God was death. But Jesus took that death penalty on himself and he received my penalty. He took that for me. The Bible, going back to 1 Peter, tells us his own self bare our sins in his own body. In his own body. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Now, how that happened or how that works, I'm not really able to explain that, but the Bible teaches that, so I'm going to believe it. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man, and he was able to bring those two natures together. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us about this one who called himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men so that he could die for our sins. You see, he had to be completely human to be able to die. But he had to be God for his death to be capable of redeeming mankind, to be an acceptable sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice. So the book of Hebrews tells us that he took upon him a body. He said, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats that it should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. There he was, the God of this universe, the creator of all mankind, takes upon him the nature of mankind and became a man. Flesh and blood, just like you and I, but without sin. It says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Peter wrote, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. You know, the rough wooden cross to which Jesus was nailed in his hands and his feet. They teach us and tell us about the most gruesome death penalty available to mankind. Oh, the Romans had perfected something that had been begun many centuries before then of lifting up a person on a wooden pole in shame and in agony and watching them die a slow and painful agonizing death. gasping for breath and bleeding out and being lifted up naked in shame before the entire world. What a death this was, where it says that Jesus came and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and that he died. And not just any death, it says that he experienced even the death of the cross. We have in our mind's eye maybe a picture of what that may have looked like there on Calvary, but I wonder, do we take time ever to think about the sound of those spikes going into his hands and feet? I have with me tonight some spikes that are very different from probably what they had. These are landscaping spikes, but, you know, large nails, just to illustrate what that may have been, those large spikes. I'm sure they were rough iron spikes that didn't have a symmetrical shape to them. But I wonder if you'd just do a little bit of an exercise tonight to try to think of those sounds of Jesus being nailed to that rough wooden beam. And close your eyes with me and imagine what that would have sounded like as that Roman soldier took the hammer, took that spike, and drove it into Jesus' hands and his feet. What that would have been like that day to be there on that hill called Calvary, gazing at someone experiencing and enduring the shame that Jesus did. And he did that for you and for me because he loved us. This is the turning point in all of history. From the very first human sin in the Garden of Eden, mankind's only real hope was in looking forward to when a Savior would come and lay down his life, shedding his blood and death for our sins. And ever since that day when Jesus hung from the cross, the hope of every sinner has been to look backward to the Lord's sacrifice and to remember what he's done for us. There's a passage in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, that many think when you read it, oh, that's coming out of the New Testament. But it's not. All the way back in Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus walked this earth, Isaiah the prophet wrote, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Later on in verse 11 it says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Just like Peter says here about in his own self, bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Jonathan Butler, in a book that he wrote called The Pursuing God, he gives a simple example. He writes, let's say your neighbor crashes his car through your fence. And when you discover the shambles, you say to him, "Hey, look, don't worry about the fence. All is forgiven." But wait a second. Forgiving your neighbor doesn't restore the fence or do away with the bill to repair the fence. It simply means that you are willing to pay the cost for your neighbor and in his place. You see, that's what God did for us. We rebelled against him. We insulted him. We violated his law. We built up this sin debt and committed crimes against heaven. We owed a debt to him. Yet the very one that was rebelled against and disobeyed decided to take the debt on himself and was willing to forgive us. While the payment was still made, Jesus came and made that payment. Our sins against God have caused much more severe damage than a broken fence. We're all born into this world criminals on death row. But then Jesus came and was our substitute. I'm so thankful for that. The next thing we see here is liberation. That the verse 24, the middle part of the verse, says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness." Here he talks about how we've been freed. set free from sin to live in righteousness unto God. We're called to live in light of the reality of our salvation. Because of who we are in Christ, we realize we're free from the tyrannical rule of sin over us so that we can serve a new master, the Lord Jesus. You see, sin has no more legal right over us to be master over us and dictate what we do and how we live. That relationship has been severed. Sin is no longer sitting on the throne of our lives as king. We have a new king. This would be similar in nature to a person saying, you know, in a relationship, you're dead to me. You're dead to me. Well, what does that mean? That means they're disconnecting themselves from that other person. They say, you know, you have no more power to affect my life. I'm severing my connection to you, my relationship. You're dead to me. And the Bible tells us that we are dead to sin. We don't have to serve it. Though as believers, we might still choose to sin at times. We're no longer bound by it. Bound to sin and forced to carry out its demands. Positionally, we've been given a righteous standing before God. And when we are placed in His Son by putting our faith in Him, we're removed from sin's kingdom and placed in the kingdom of light. Our identification with Jesus is so thorough. It's as if that we died with Him on the cross, dying out of sin's kingdom and breaking sin's power, paying that debt of death. It's already been paid in Christ. Look at what Romans says, the Apostle Paul writing there says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. You know, we identify so closely with Jesus, it's like we were there with Him in His death so that we could be freed from sin. Romans 6 gives us the bottom line, how we should respond because of this truth. For let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey to the lust thereof. Don't go back to serving sin as king. You don't have to. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Because of Christ's comprehensive payment for everything about us that is sinful, we can now daily choose. Instead of having a relationship with sinful living, we are going to have a relationship with righteous living. It's our choice. Who are we going to yield to? Another portion of Scripture, the Apostle Paul writes, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty. You've been set free. You're at liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You've been set free to love God with all of your heart, your mind, your strength, your soul, and to love your neighbors, yourself, to love them sacrificially like Jesus loved us. He says, hey, you're at liberty to do that now. Don't use your freedom to serve your own flesh. Mother's Day comes around once a year, and it's a great time to express appreciation to your mom, all that she's done for you. But as one pastor noted, he said, no matter what you do for Mother's Day, could you ever really pay your mother back for all that she's done for you? Could you possibly pay her back for what she went through to deliver you? Do you really think taking out the trash will even the score? Can you pay her back for 9 months of pain and then 19 years of purgatory? Can you pay her back for feeding you and clothing you and protecting you and potty training you? And, you know, don't forget that one. That one alone is worth $1 million. Can you imagine even trying to start out to repay the gifts of forgiveness and eternal life for all that God has done for you? I love that little chorus that says, after all He's done for me, after all He's done for me, how can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely after all He's done for me? Do you have that sense tonight of wanting to live for God out of a grateful heart? He's liberated you from sin. He's your substitute. He's liberated us. But next we see an expectation here at the end of the verse. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. There's been a lot of debate wondering, what exactly are we healed from right now? You know, Peter is talking about something, you know, very important here. And he's really going back to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, that by his stripes, by those injuries that he endured and were inflicted upon him on our behalf, we can be healed. But Christians die all the time, don't they? I'm pretty sure that the death rate among believers is still 100%. If they live to see that, if the rapture doesn't take place. Nobody seems to die from good physical health. So what is Peter talking about here? He's talking specifically about spiritual healing, forgiveness, being brought into a wholeness with God and peace with Him. Physical healing is not guaranteed to us even as believers today. As one pastor said, at the cross, Christ died for our sins, but Christians still sin. Jesus conquered the grave, but Christians still die physically. The atonement ultimately brings every believer to heaven where a new body awaits them, without sickness and without pain and without disease and without death. So there is a future fulfillment that brings both the spiritual and the physical healing together. And this will be a culmination of full salvation in every facet of life. But it's not yet experienced in the here and now. We still live in a time where we're going to have to deal with the aches and pains and the trials of growing older and approaching that day where we'll step from this life into the next. As one pastor wrote, this is the good news of forgiveness, not health. Your forgiveness will last a lot longer than your health. And that's because Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, not to write a prescription for your sickness. He was made sin for us, not disease. By his stripes, we are healed. Jesus did not shy away from showing Thomas his wounds, the prints on his hands and feet, the side that was wounded by that spear. In fact, the print of the nails in his hands and feet will remain with him for the rest of eternity. We're shown in the book of Revelation. Jesus still has those. Every time that we're going to look at Jesus, we will forever be reminded that by his stripes we were healed. It's what he went through for you and me to make it possible for us to dwell with him. And so he'll still have those. We have that expectation of the culmination of not just the spiritual healing that we enjoy today, but one day the fullness of it, even the physical healing, we will get to have that new body when we're with the Lord and restored once again. The last one we see is the destination. Verse 25 says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Oh, this is beautiful. You know, think about how Peter puts this. He says, you were like those sheep going astray. And I think he's hearkening back to Isaiah 53, verse 6 that we read just a moment ago. All we like sheep have gone astray. But he says, now, think about in your salvation, you have been returned to the shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd and the bishop of our souls. Now, how do you live? Remember who Peter's writing to here. How do you live with confidence and assurance and joy and purpose in the midst of unjust suffering, like you just talked about, that we looked at last time, the loss of financial security, mistreatment, demotion at work, ridicule, and on top of that, a government and a culture at large that is growing more and more hostile to the concepts of objective truth and justice and ethical principles and moral boundaries? He says, how do you live with confidence and assurance and joy and purpose in the midst of all that, like these folks were living in that Peter was writing to? And I think we find some answers in Scripture here if we can keep our perspective right about our destination. The psalmist said in Psalm 100, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that made us, and we, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." You know that more than any other animal, people are likened to sheep in the Bible. And there are a lot of similarities between us and sheep, and not very good ones, I think, a lot of times. Sheep are not the brightest of creatures. If you've ever been around them, it's in the nature of sheep to wander and get themselves lost easily. Without constant supervision, they're going to get themselves lost. Now, unlike most normal dogs and cats, sheep lack the ability to find their way back home, and they simply wander around without purpose. That's dangerous for them because they have no built-in way to protect themselves. You never hear of a mascot, you know, the the sheep, you know, watch out, the intimidating mascot sheep are coming after you. I don't even know that they really can bite you. Anybody been around sheep enough to know if they can bite you? Can they? Okay. Well, they have one thing going for them. let's look at a couple of verses though that speak of this. Jesus, when he looked down at the multitudes, he's moved with compassion. He's groaning on the inside with love for them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. And the Lord Jesus looks out with that compassion on them, that burden for those folks, because they needed a shepherd. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter's preaching. He says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." He's telling them, hey, turn around from the way that you're going astray. You're like those sheep that are simply wandering lost, and you need to come back to the one that is sending you his favor. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how we turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Oh, we, like sheep, have gone astray, but when Jesus came, he offered to us that beacon of hope to turn back to him and to find our way to God through him. Here, the unsaved world is following the wrong shepherd. They're following the wrong things that's leading them further and further away from God, the true God, and the one that wants to be their shepherd. Philip Keller was a former shepherd and wrote a lot of interesting books about sheep. And he wrote about the land that was adjacent to his own land, which had been rented out to a tenant shepherd who really didn't take good care of his own sheep. And his land, the neighbor's, was overgrazed and eaten down to the ground. And so his sheep, the neighbor's sheep, were thin, and they were diseased by parasites and often attacked by wild animals. He didn't take good care of them at all. And Philip Keller could remember how his neighbor's sheep would line up at the fence and sort of blankly stare in the direction of Philip Keller's green pasture, the luscious green grass over there, and his healthy, well-fed sheep, almost as if they were longing to be delivered from their abusive shepherd. They seemed to be longing to leave their field and belong to a good shepherd. Well, isn't that what a lot of people in our world need? The word bishop is interesting. It means overseer or guardian or caregiver. The caregiver of our souls. The one that actually cares about us. That no enemy can pluck us out of his hand once we're placed there. One writer talked about, he had been a shepherd in the Middle East, and he talked about the nightly match of watching, waiting, and outwitting the wolves. He wrote, "I've seen Middle Eastern shepherds spend all night shouting, whistling, throwing stones into the darkness, in all directions with their slings, just trying to keep those wolves away and protect the sheep." You know, sheep are totally helpless without a shepherd. Not only do they have predators all around to avoid, but they're also a hazard to themselves in many ways. Timothy Laniak, a man who spent several years living among Middle Eastern shepherds, he wrote in his journal how trouble-prone sheep actually are, how desperately they need an attentive shepherd. They push their head through fences and get stung, or they get cut or stuck. They climb trees to pick at foliage, and they get hung up by their legs. They fall down banks, and they get bitten by snakes and stung by wasps. They tumble into ponds and they can't get out. They gorge themselves on fallen ash leaves and then roll on their backs and swell up like balloons. They poison themselves on ragwort. They starve and freeze. But he writes, every affliction they face can be countered by a good shepherd. He's the one who knows how to navigate you through life. And he's the one who knows the path to heaven, which is why he is truly the good shepherd. And none of you will fail to arrive safely home if you look to him. I wonder if you'd take your Bibles and turn to one other passage tonight before we're done. Psalm 23. Oh, what a precious portion of scripture this is. And one that we don't often look to unless we're in a very sad time or a tragic event has happened. But I'd like to read it tonight with you. Think about these words. How Peter is telling us, hey, realize you have so great salvation because you've been returned to the shepherd and the bishop of your soul, and find the rest of having The Lord is our shepherd. Psalm 23, Psalm of David here in verse 1. I wonder, can we read this out loud together? I think the Lord loves it when we read His Word out loud. And let's just listen and bask in the beauty of this portion here. Beginning with verse 1, here we go. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The more that we learn about the glories of our salvation, it just keeps getting better and better and better and better. I hope that you've seen that tonight. As you head downhill on this sled, you pick up speed. The enjoyment increases, and best of all, you won't ever have to hike back up the hill when you reach the bottom. There is a rest coming to the people of God. God's promised that. When we are united with our wonderful shepherd forevermore, and we dwell with Him in His house forever. Isn't that wonderful? Are you looking forward to that? Tonight, we've seen some things, and I want you to just think about a few things as we leave here. Jesus died on the cross. That's history. That's a historical fact. But Jesus died on the cross for me. That's when salvation can come to your life and you realize it's a personal thing. Because you are a sinner before God, you need a Savior. And Jesus is the only one that can be that Savior for you. He's the only one that could stand in as our substitute. God made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's only by knowing Jesus Christ and receiving Him personally into your life that you can be saved and forgiven before God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever called upon Jesus to save you? I wonder tonight, is the Lord your shepherd? Do you know Him? If not, would you talk with me after our service? Because I'd love to take a Bible and show you from God's Word how you can get that settled. Or right there in your seat, call upon the Lord in your heart. Ask Him to save you and let me talk with you afterwards. But I think most of us here probably would have a testimony of salvation. You're a believer in Jesus. I wonder, are you experiencing the true joy of your salvation? Of just like riding down that sledding hill and it just keeps getting better and better and better. Do you still experience that joy? Or is it something that you really don't have much time to devote to or attention to devote to it on a daily basis? You don't think a whole lot about it. You know, think about all that you're missing out on by neglecting to cultivate your knowledge of all that Jesus Christ has accomplished for you and all that He has promised you for the present and for the future in glory. All of that is right here in this book. And He wants to share Himself with us daily if we'll take time and give our attention to get to know Him. Every book, every one of these 66 books that's contained here in the Bible will tell you and teach you something about the Lord, something precious that will be like finding a jewel, finding a gem, or mining for gold and discovering a wonderful thing if we'll dig for it, take time and attention. And after all the Lord has done for you, are you content to go back and wallow around in the sin that He died to set you free from? Or are you willing to say, you know what? I'm done with that stuff. I want to live for Christ. I want others to see Christ in me that they might desire Him as well. They need to know how to be saved. And I want to live for the Lord and glorify Him with my life.